Well, we still have quite a few people that are sick and out. Cecil's still ailing. I called him on Sunday afternoon, and he said he was feeling a little bit better, but then he took down a nosedive on Sunday night and wound up having to go back to the doctor and get a lot of medication, that kind of thing. So he's still having some problems, but he said if all goes well, he may be able to make it here Thursday, but I wouldn't count on it with what he's got. Not only that, I just assume he make sure it's all clear before he comes back. But anyway, I just wanted to give you a little bit of an update on that. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5 and page 31 of your printed class notes. We may have run out of class notes. Does everybody have 31? You guys didn't get it. What's that page laying on the floor right there? Can you see that? Your vision's better than mine by now. Is that 31? There you go. Whoever was sitting there is out their class notes, but that's how it should be. If you're going to just throw them on the floor, then somebody else can put them to good use. All right. Could you get the door back there, Chris? Thanks. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As is our usual manner, we spend a few moments in silent prayer so you can have some freedom and privacy to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to be assembled together this evening as this local assembly of members of the body of Christ to take in your word, to have the opportunity to metabolize some Bible doctrine that is so necessary for us to be educated properly as your sons. And we are grateful for your opening the doors of communication this evening on a grace basis, and for providing us your inerrant and infallible word that we might be able to have the power and the strength and the might that does operate in our inner man. That is the greatest display of it in all of human history. We thank you for the privilege and honor of these things, and as we continue to be educated and properly edified through your word, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that to the ultimate end they might work within our own lives to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in Romans chapter 5, and actually we are now going to be beginning in verse 6 this evening to start putting together the very important aspects that begin to teach us and educate us as to what it means to have God's love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And this is for a remedy. It is for a cure. It is for the antidote of the horrible venom that takes place in the human heart when one comes under the attacks of the gospel of Christ and is victimized by the policy of evil. And the policy of evil's ultimate aim in victimizing you at any stage, whether it's early here in the where the gospel is concerned, or if it's later on in any other area of your sonship edification, his goal is to produce shame in you so that you will become voluntarily cowardly on the field of battle, and you will give up, and you will shut your mouth, and you will not boldly proclaim either the gospel of Christ or the mystery of Christ. And therefore he will achieve a certain victory by you becoming an embarrassment before not only your heavenly Father, but the angels who are looking at you and watching you and being educated by you in this dispensation of grace. I know this is not popular, and I know that the doctrines and things that I've said over the past month of Bible classes is very unpopular. And in fact, I am probably just about put myself into the most unpopular and yet by all accounts, unsuccessful aspects of the ministry as any pastor could put himself. If we get any more narrow, if we get any more exclusive, we'll just be looking at our shadows pretty much. But there's not very many who are really that interested in what the Bible really has to say. And when you take away their props and you take away their gimmicks and you take away their ability to be able to chalk everything up to either angelic function or miracle function or some kind of apostolic function, it becomes very unpopular. And so I recognize that. And I know that that's probably even more so in your life as well. If you ever have to deal with people, your friends, your family, your acquaintances, your workers and co-workers and these kinds of things, that it's not a very popular position. And I know you're up against things like TV programs like Touched by an Angel, and you're up against popular best-selling Christian authors, and you're up against the best well-known Bible expositors and teachers of our day, and it seems very arrogant to come along and say that you know more than they do. But the fact of the matter is that most pastors and most Bible teachers, especially pastors, Bible teachers, usually a Bible teacher in a seminary is a washed-out pastor. That's what most of them are. Most of them are cowards that are in seminaries. Most of the Bible scholars have never either, they've never pastored a church. It's just like this. It becomes very apparent to me whenever I'm around a coach, a baseball coach, who's trying to coach children or kids or young people with baseball, and it becomes very apparent and obvious when they have never played the game. And that becomes very disheartening because you know that they don't really know what's going on. They've never had their hand hit so hard by a pitch thrown to them that it's popped blood vessels in their hand, and they've gone home and have to soak their hand in ice overnight because they've caught somebody who's thrown so hard that it's busted blood vessels in your hand. I used to get that done almost every game. They've obviously never taken a foul tip off a finger and looked at your finger and all of a sudden seen it pointed the wrong direction, and you're so frightened you grab it and point and just snap it back real quick. They've never been behind the plate and known what that's like. So it's very obvious, and it becomes even more obvious to me when you're talking to somebody who stands behind a lectern in some kind of a safe seminary who's never had to put his image and his income on the line, that he's never actually pastored a church before. And the pastor teachers are the ones who are the highest, not the scholars and not the ones who are in seminaries teaching the pastors. They are far lower than pastors as far as real authority goes. But here's what happens today. Pastors begin to trust more and believe more in the authority of their own, we'll say, gift of pastor teacher or office of pastor teacher, and that becomes a greater authority than the authority of Scripture. And that's easy to do when you're a professional Bible corrector. It's very easy to begin to think that your power and your authority is greater than the authority and the power of the book that you hold in your hand. And that's where most pastors are. They may not ever want to admit it to themselves and probably never would, but if they were really honest with themselves, their authority exceeds, in their thinking, the authority of the Bible. And therefore, when it comes to unpopular things, when the Bible says it, especially when Paul says it, you recoil back, you change it, you correct it. You do a lot of different things to try and make it not say that, because their Forrest Gump theology says it's got to be both. Paul says one thing, Peter says another. Paul says one thing, John says another. Paul says one thing, Isaiah says something entirely different. John says something entirely different. Matthew entirely different than Paul. So you try to reconcile it every way you can, and you come up, maybe it's both. And so the problem that we have is the problem of really handling the Word of God accurately and honestly. And that's the problem. And I still have so many things in my grid, in my theological grid, that has to be resisted because of what Paul says and the order and the sense and sequence in which he says it. And so when we talk about some of the things that we're talking about, I know it's not popular because these are all things that take place in your inner man. These are things that do not affect your health. They don't affect your blood pressure. They don't affect your cholesterol rate. They certainly don't affect your weight. I've found that out. Being spiritual does not mean being thin. It's a funny thing. I've got a book at home. This is on an entirely different subject. I'll get back to it in a moment. But so, you know, we're just here. And so I've got a book at home that, you know, my passion for horseshoe pitching. And I have a book at home that is the history of the World Championship horseshoe pitching competitions from like 1909 up and through 1990 or something like that. And I got flipping through the back of that thing, and I noticed that every single world champion horseshoe pitcher is skinny. There's not one fat horseshoe pitcher that's a world champion. So I've got a goal, see? I want to be the first fat world champion horseshoe pitcher. I'll never get on that level. But it's just funny, they're all skinny guys. I don't understand that. What? Rise up, ye fat. You know, I don't know. Spirituality doesn't make you thin. It's not a popular thing. It's not going to be something that we're looking at that's going to have some kind of detrimental effect upon your vision or upon the way you feel as far as your physical body and those kinds of things. So it's very unpopular to talk about these things and sometimes very hard to listen to. So I understand your position if it's very difficult for you. But here in the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul is giving us our first glimpse of the tremendous power that's available to us. If I can just get you to see, it's just like a drill sergeant. What a drill sergeant wants to get a recruit to do is to begin to see what he can do. He puts him into positions he's never been in before so he can build some confidence and see that he can do things that he never thought he could do before. And in fact, if I can just get you to see the power that is being given to you by this issue of God's love, the problem I have to overcome is that word love, because it sounds so fluffy, so gimmicky, so full of fluff and stuff that we don't see that there is something very, very powerful being offered to you to counteract, countermand, and become the remedy for something that is so powerful it can actually influence you to not speak and rejoice of the hope of the glory of God that you've got. So it is a powerful thing, albeit it is something that takes place in the inner man. So without any more of an introduction than that, and you know the score, know where we are, know what we're dealing with, let's again pick it up in verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 8. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now verse 6, 7, and 8 is going to begin the explanation of that. And you better enjoy this, because this is the only time you're going to get it. When it comes to really explaining an operation of God's love being shed abroad, this is the only time you get that explanation. From now on, it's going to be, remember how that worked? Well, this is how it's working again, only it's on an entirely different context in an entirely different subject. So verse 6, by the way, verse 6 is the critical verse. And there's, in fact, we'll narrow it down to something that's key within the verse that makes it critical to realize this isn't just God telling us he loves us. This is God telling us to look at the way he loves us in a very particular and very peculiar way, not the ordinary way. Everything that's ordinary about this passage is not going to actually produce in your thinking what shedding abroad his love in my heart means. It's the unobvious, the already stated that Paul's connecting all of this to, that we've got to go back and make those connections, and then we'll have communication. Verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we noticed in our class notes, even when I wrote it up in there, I put those three yets in bold case. The two that form the outer two, the one in verse 6 and the one in verse 8, are the critical ones. And that's more than just coming along and using yet in the meaning that it's just something still that way. That's not at all what's being driven at, and we'll get to that in due course. We've come down now, though, and we've taken note of the fact that as we begin verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, there's several things to notice, and there's several things to not notice that creep into the most basic explanations of what's going on here. And on Sunday, we went through a lot of the basic understanding or the common or the ordinary understanding of what's happening here. It just looks on the surface as though you've got Paul coming along making a comparison. and saying, here's how men die for men, and here's how Christ died for you, and there's no comparison between the two. Christ died for you in a way that is far above and beyond all of those things. All of that's true. And all of that's in the verses. But the question is, how does that make me guaranteed that I am not going to be going through any of the Lord's day of wrath out there? And the reason we noted that, if you remember, is because we also noted the fact that in the fifth course of punishment, out here when the rapture takes place and the church is taken out before the tribulation period ever begins, we noted the fact that God loves a whole bunch of people as much as he loves you, has told them as much as many times that he loves them, and made it as apparent that he loved them by dying on the cross for them and being their redeemer. And yet those folks called the remnant of Israel are going to go through that period. So what I'm saying is, you can't come along and just say, Paul is telling us right here, God loves us, and he's telling us he loves us so much, he's going to take us out before the rapture takes place, or before the tribulation takes place on this earth. And because he loves us so much, he's not going to see to it. He's going to see to it that we see no wrath, that we're never objects of his wrath. And all we need to know is God loves me. And because he loves me that much, he couldn't possibly put anybody he loves that much through that kind of wrath. Yeah, he can. And he's going to. He's going to put a whole bunch of people that he loves that much through the Lord's day of wrath. And so what you should be able to start thinking about is, and what should be rolling in your thinking is, this is dispensational. And it is. It's a dispensational issue. It's an issue that is exclusive to God's new creature, his new creation, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And exclusive to you, and found only in Paul's writings, is information about you escaping the day of wrath. All the other folks, the remnant of Israel, can escape the calamity and the torture and the hell on earth and the climactic, even meteorological, climatological effects that are going to be taking place in the tribulation. They can escape. In fact, as you start working your way through here, all of a sudden there's going to be a whole gob of stuff. Theological terminology. There's going to be a whole gob of stuff out here that they can avail themselves of to have salvations, plural, in God's avenging time on this earth. So they can and will, if they avail themselves of it, escape the being killed off under that period of time, but as a part of their fifth course of punishment. Remember, this fifth installment is connected to that fifth course. And once Israel, by their own volition, went into the fifth course, God told them in all first of the four courses of punishment, if you would be reformed, if you would be reformed by these things, and then when they get into the fifth one, it's no longer if you'll be reformed, it's I'm going to walk contrary to you in my fury. And that's the critical difference between the fifth and all the rest of the courses of punishment. So once this fifth course of punishment here gets itself underway, there's no way they're getting out of it. There's no way that they're going to be reformed. There's no way that they're going to escape the Lord's day of wrath. But you're not Israel. And Israel is not us. And because you're not Israel, Israel is not us. And God has an entirely different purpose and program and design for you. There is absolutely no way or need for you to ever go through the Lord's day of wrath. It's not your program. It's Israel's program. And this is a magnificent part of three fundamental doctrinal issues that form, as the Heavenly Father thinks of it, that forms our absolute positive knowing that we have absolute total security in our justification. We are eternally secure in that. And this is a third of that. The first third of that is knowing that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works. That's part of it, and that's going to come under attack. than these two hopes, one of which is that you're going to escape the day of wrath, the other of which you're going to escape the righteous judgment of God. And until you see the way your Heavenly Father looks at it and views it, you're never going to look at it right. You can believe it. There's a lot of Christians today that believe in eternal security. Bunches of them. But they're believing it based upon a point one, point two, point three approach of systematic theology. They're not thinking about it the way their Heavenly Father thinks about it. And the vulnerability of that, even though they may never experience it, they have a flank somewhere that they're vulnerable on. All it takes is the right person. All it takes is some dumb Jehovah's Witness to do this with their finger, ding dong, and they'll have you. I know some Jehovah's Witnesses that are dumb as a stump that could take a theological double doctorate degree teacher in a seminary and turn his underwear outside backwards and everywhere else, theologically speaking, turn him inside out. Because all he's got is a systematic scientific approach. He's not thinking about it the way his Heavenly Father thinks about it. So, and there's many guys who, because they're cloistered, never get even an opportunity to have a flank exposed. Because they're not really in the fight. And when all you've got to do is, one of the safest things in the world is to be a seminary professor. Because your income isn't based upon a church, it's based upon the seminary where you're teaching for one thing. There's tenure for another thing. There's professorship for another. It's incredibly safe. But anyway, I'm just grinding my axe on them tonight. So you'll notice again in your class notes, I'm not sure, on page 31, it's one, two, the third paragraph down. What we've got to do is come along and say, how does Christ dying for me, even if it's in a far superior way than all other fallen human beings could die for each other, and even if it is a demonstration of his great love for me, to die for me when I was full of sin, by the way, that's not what verse 6 says. It doesn't say when we were yet sinners or yet ungodly. It says when we were yet without strength. That's the key to the key. The key is verse 6. The key to the key of the key of verse 6 is that expression. That and the next one, in due time. Those two issues are going to be just like a viewfinder. You're going to be looking at the same thing, but then when you snap the thing, you're going to see it in like three dimensions. You're going to see it in a way you've never seen it before. I just haven't told you. I've been keeping a secret. How does this demonstration of his great love for me, to die for me when I was full of sin, when I was ungodly, how does all of that guarantee that you're not going to go through the Lord's day of wrath? And as I said before, the bigger problem with all of this is that in many instances in which there are many instances where a fully justified person and people are told repeatedly by their Heavenly Father that he loves them, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them, all of which was demonstrated to its highest degree in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will go through the Lord's day of wrath. That's called the remnant of Israel. And so there's a bunch of fully redeemed people. In fact, what I want you to do is, I want you to come back and begin looking at that in John. Come back to John chapter, well, we'll skip the first one there. Come back to John 14, John 3:16, you know by heart. But there's going to be a whole bunch of fully redeemed people in God's program with Israel who are going to go through the Lord's day of wrath. I want to just document that so you see that that actually explodes and destroys the concept that is the ordinary common approach to Romans 5:5-10, is that, well, God loves us, and because he loves us, we're going to be saved from wrath through him. Well, he must not love those people very much, because, man, they're going to go through hell. They're going to get hit with wrath from right and left and 135-pound hail balls. They're going to see things that are going to make a man's heart faint for the sound of it. If you thought things were bad, they ain't got nothing compared to what is coming up. And God loves those people. He died for them, demonstrated it on the cross. All right? John 3:16, by the way, is that passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten." God loved the world. that he gave his only begotten son. Now granted, that passage is not the best one to use for somebody today to explain the gospel to them, because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't mentioned in John 3:16. It's always read back into it. But in that passage, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a man who was a convert by miracle. He had come to believe by miracle. He was one of those guys that Jesus would not entrust himself to until he had come to believe by faith in what the scripture said, and that's why the terms that Jesus uses there are used. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And as I said before, with a Jew who's been educated like Nicodemus, an Israelite like Nicodemus, when he hears those words, not the words, "For God so loved the world," but he hears two words that just shake him. One of those words is "gave," and the other word is "son." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave son, gave son. He gave a son, gave a son. A son is given. And boom, boy, Nicodemus made the connection. He took his education and actually made it work for once. He went right back to Isaiah 9. He went right back to Isaiah 11. And he was able to go back there and understand that there's going to come a shoot, a sprout, a root out of the stem of Jesse, and it's going to produce. There's a son is given, a child is born, a son is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulders, and his name is going to be called five things that are all indicative of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And all of that came flooding into his mind, and he realized the man he's talking to is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And he believed by faith alone in the Christ alone, without any works of the law of any kind. And Nicodemus was born again. And that's the reason he uses the terminology in John 3 about being born again. Born again is terminology. I'm not saying it's wrong to say that today, but it's terminology that's in Israel's program. And that had to do with a countermanding of the corrupt doctrine of the vain religious system that comes along and says, we're born naturally out of our mother's womb with absolute righteousness, because we come from a line of Pharisees and a line of Israelites all the way back to Abraham, where there is no contamination, there's no adultery, there's none of these things, which is why they accused Jesus of being born of adultery. It wasn't because they were trying to slap him around being a bastard, it was because they were trying to tell him that he was not pure and blameless and had no right to say, "Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you." And so that whole issue with Nicodemus, the born again, the words chosen in John 3:16 are to appeal to an Israelite. They're designed that way because of the corrupted doctrine he was operating on and being influenced by in seminary, in rabbinical school. And I love Nicodemus, and the reason is because he is the... And Paul as well, because there are two men who were scholars, Bible scholars, who got saved and got out of that junk. And all truth that they found was in spite of their education and in spite of their scholarship, never because of it. And that's the way it is today. Now you're in the 14th chapter. But that's a good one. John 3:16, God so loved the world. When you come over to the 14th chapter, Jesus is beginning to prepare these remnant members for going out here in that Lord's day of wrath. John 14 is not the beginning of anything new. John 14 is not the beginning of Jesus telling and teaching about the beginning of the church age, which is an unbiblical term. That's an unbiblical phrase, church age. And it's taken me years to break myself of using it, because I used it so often. It's never, ever once mentioned in the Bible, church age, and it actually causes you to misunderstand the way God expects you to understand the difference between a dispensation and an age. And so it actually confuses more than you realize using church age. People now ask me, "Well, you believe in the church age?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe in both of them. Kingdom Church and the Church, the body of Christ. This is not the church age. There is no church age. There is a dispensation of grace. There is a dispensation of, in Israel, there's a dispensation of the fullness of times yet to come. So this is not the beginning of the church age in John 16. I know you know this. I'm not telling you anything tonight you don't already know. But I'm just telling you that because I know who listens sometimes, and the fact that there's a bunch of people running around saying, well, Adam breaks back into the book of John. It sure it does for you who have paid no attention to Israel's program. And so this is not the preparing anybody for the church age. It's not preparing anybody for the dispensation of grace. It's preparing the remnant in a way that they fully expected, because they knew that out in... let's go to this chart. They knew that... I've got the wrong one. And that's really not the one I wanted. It's that one. I just don't want that top on there because it's so messy. An Israelite who is hearing what John is recording here from the words of Jesus realizes that he can go down here and connect with him exactly what he is saying, because they full well expected from books like Jeremiah, from books like Isaiah, from books like Zechariah, Malachi, Joel, especially Joel, they knew and fully expected that there was going to be a new covenant that was supposed to be inaugurated, in which the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was not new to anybody during Jesus' time. And so he's going to tell them now that they're going to be the recipients of that time. They're going to live in that time. And he's going to tell them that he's going to go away, which is going to be a wonderful thing for them. Because in their program, when Jesus goes up to the Heavenly Father, they know that the fifth course of punishment is going to come along and conclude with that fifth installment. And he's going to come right back, and he's going to establish his kingdom, repossessing it from the adversary. And this is part of what they should have expected to hear and be prepared with. And what I want you to do is come down here and pick it up at verse 16. What I'm really after here is in verses 21 and 23, but let's look at verse 16 as Jesus is preparing them this way. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall all live also." He goes on to say, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." See that expression? That's that reciprocal love. What happens in Romans 5 for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is to begin to understand something about a facet of the love of God, the power of that love to produce something, and you should now begin to love him back in a way in which you didn't really see that love before. All you saw it was in connection with the cross of Christ, magnificent, something that you should absolutely love God for, not only the Father, but the Son who actually did it, all of those kinds, the Spirit who revealed it, all of those issues, bona fide issues. But it's like taking that, it's like looking at that painting back there and just zooming in paper towel roll that's empty, and just looking at one aspect of it. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to focus you on one aspect of his powerful love and how it operates and functions. Right now we're just documenting he loved these guys that way. They were reciprocating with a love back to him. Look at what he says. I know everybody likes teaching this, that they say they like using these verses in John 14 here, and then they come along and they say, "Well, see, if you don't have doctrine in your soul, then you don't love God," and all this kind of business. For some reason, skipping over the fact that he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," that's not just Bible doctrine. That's the law. That's law keeping. They say, "Well, that's all they had back then." Well, there you go again. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's both. Forrest, run. He says, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." Verse 21, I'll read that again. "He that keepeth my commandments and he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." You see that? It goes on down here, you've got Judas, who not Iscariot, said, "How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." They're being told, before they ever get to that point, "My Father will love you, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings," and so forth. All I'm after is that you see, here is the remnant, the little flock of Israel, being told their Heavenly Father loves them. And if you keep my words, keep my commandments, that's the way you reciprocate your love back. And all of these kinds of things. Come over to, you're here in John, come to John 15. John chapter 15, come down to verse 9. Pick it up at verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." There they're told, Jesus Christ loves them. "Continue ye in my commandments." And he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have." They're going to abide in that love. They're going to live in a sphere, in a realm of that love, "even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And again, they're just following on the very heels of that very 14th chapter. They're told right in the middle of chapter 15, the issue about love once again. And this is doing in them what it's supposed to do. It's going to produce out here, as they go through that day of wrath, there's going to be a real convincement. Their circumstances are certainly going to dictate otherwise, and they're going to have to be convinced of something. And there's love-based, love-appealing convincements that's going on here. Just the way it happens with you as well, with different doctrine to operate on and with a different objective in mind, but nonetheless, that powerful issue is being presented. And yet these guys, they don't escape the day of wrath. They go through it. Come over to chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer, not the one that Jesus never prayed. Every person who ever starts, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and they say that's the Lord's Prayer. Funny thing, you'll never ever, one time, ever find Jesus pray that prayer. He never prayed it. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is one he really prayed. And by the way, there isn't, from verse 1 all the way through verse 26, you are not prayed for. This is not a prayer for you. This is a prayer for the remnant of Israel. Jesus isn't praying for the church, the body of Christ. It's not even started yet, not even been formed yet. There's not a first member of it yet, including Peter, James, John, Jude, and all the rest of them. But this is the real Lord's Prayer. And we don't have time to mess around with going through all of it, but that's probably put in a very bad way. It wouldn't be a mess around, but come down to the very last verse of the prayer, the very last verse of the chapter. We'll pick it up at verse 25 there. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these," here's your little flock, here's your remnant, "have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name," and will declare it. That name issue is a huge issue in Israel's program, his Jehovahness. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Yeah, man, that's you're getting hit with more I love yous there than we are. I mean, they're being told there's a tremendous love issue that they're an object of in their program and from their Heavenly Father. Let's go over and take a look at when the program gets itself resumed, a couple of verses. Come over to Hebrews with me. As soon as this dispensation ends, and again, I'm assuming by now that all of you that are here tonight certainly are aware of the fact that these letters from the Bible is actually written in the way in which the dispensation unfolds, the interruption occurring where it should occur, and in the book of Acts, and so you have the immediate books following it. 13 letters, the Apostle Paul, form the corpus delicti for us in this dispensation of grace. As soon as the rapture of the church takes place, we're raptured out. The remnant that begins right here with the rapture of the church, I haven't explained to you how that begins. That's another story that'll take some time. They start operating upon the doctrine contained in Hebrews through Revelation. And as they pick up the book of Hebrews, oddly enough, not oddly enough at all, actually it's of no surprise at all, no surprise to find that the book of Hebrews begins with the very verses that Stephen was quoting when he was stoned and killed at the end of the year of forbearance and mercy God gave the nation of Israel after they had fully three times rejected the ministry and the witness of God the Holy Spirit during that year of forbearance and mercy. Hebrews picks right back up with it. You have angelic activity in the book of Hebrews. You have a return to miracles in the book of Hebrews. And you have all of those things that begin to take place to orient them to their program and bring them down then through the operation of these books out here. And they're going to have to really rely, especially in some places, on these books, especially Matthew and especially Luke, that come along and confirm to them that the Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, really is their Christ. James is going to teach them. They're going to have to go back and pick up the book of Job and learn from it. They're going to be able to go through the book of Psalms correctly and see where the mandates of the Davidic covenant all kick in, and all these prophets are going to come into play. That's fantastic, the way the Bible is laid out. And a dirt farmer can see that, but a scholar can't. It's hidden from him. So the right division of God's word means that as Israel's program gets underway, let's look at what the remnant are reading and are taught. Come over to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, right near the end of the book. Hebrews chapter 12, pick it up right there at the very first verse. This is a very familiar verse to most of you. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. By the way, that's not just any sin. That's a particular sin. There's a sin that easily besets a member of the remnant of Israel, an Israelite. That's not pornography. That's not drinking. That's not swearing. That's not loose living or lasciviousness or lawlessness or whatever your weakness is. That is a particular sin that when they read that, they know exactly what sin that is. And I do too. In fact, I've told you what it is. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what's going to happen, the finishing of it now. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There, their understanding that the cross work of Jesus Christ, the highest display of anyone dying for anyone, is put right in front of them. Who for the joy that was set before him, by the way, joy set before him to do that, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. They're still on that deal of Psalm 110 where Stephen was talking about. The book opened up that way, and they're still reminded of that. When Jesus stood and the judge stands, and when he stands, he stands in judgment. And that's what's going to come crashing down now. Now he says, verse 3, For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, see, they're going to be educated as sons. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That is child sonship scourging. That's, by the way, that is not how you're disciplined today. God does not skin you alive with a whip today. You do not do that when your son is fully an adult. I've never seen a father. In fact, my sons are getting, all my children are going to be taller than me, I think, even Sarah. Which is not surprising, since I'm the shortest person in my family, and everybody in my family seem to be tall, and the men on my both my mother and father's side. I somehow got my mother's short gene and my father's fat gene. Although he overcame his. I don't know what's wrong with me. But anyway, I'm trying. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So you can, if you get anything out of tonight, just go home and say, man, I'm sure glad that didn't apply to me, because it doesn't. Of course, there's a whole other brand of discipline that does apply to you. And it's worse. There's nothing worse than undergoing the discipline of your own stupid choices and having a father leave you to just set sail on your own course and ruin your life. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But, verse 8, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. What I'm after here is that sitting in the middle of this thing, look at verse 6 again, for whom the Lord loveth. He loves you. All of that, even the chastening you're going to get in sonship before you finally start getting out there and getting your diapers off of you to be able to actually function, and they're going to have to do that on a Christ course basis out here to go through the Lord's day of wrath, that's by a loving God. You're told that he loves you. The remnant's told that he loves them. 1 John is full of it. Come over to chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We'll finish this up real quickly here. 1 John chapter 4. Again, 1 John is totally a letter dedicated to the remnant of Israel. 1 John attaches itself perfectly to the Gospel of John. And it's a shame that there's so many Christians running around tonight using 1 John to beat other Christians over the head, saying, well, if you don't stop sinning, then you're not saved. And it's because they read stuff like that in 1 John, not knowing what it means. And even worse, are pastors who stand up there and correct all the language so that it doesn't say what it really says. It says if you habitually do it. Well, habitually how much? 50%? 60? 70? 75? How much is habitual? 30%? That's where the power of their own spiritual gift kicks in, and they'll tell you what God means by habitually doing it. It's not what it means at all. These are litmus tests designed for the members of the remnant of Israel to apply so that they don't have a wolf in sheep's clothing who's going to put them to death when they think they've got somebody who's a genuine member of the remnant. But again, John uses love, 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 love. And he doesn't do it because he's some kind of sloppy, gushy guy. This is one of the guys that, because of unbelief in a particular town, wanted to call fire down from heaven and kill everybody in the town. Nuke the town. That's a real loving guy. That's a guy that wrote this letter. John. His brother was the same way. Jesus even called him the sons of thunder. And they're going to thunder one of these days. They haven't thundered yet, but they will. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. There's remnant members being told that. And sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, the very word beloved. That's the marvelous expression in the English language. If you want to talk about somebody being loved, you call them that you're loved. But if it's the highest degree of it, it's beloved. And beloved, even in that one word tells you that you're loved. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and he does, we ought to also love one another. And that reciprocates not only the Heavenly Father, but to other members of the remnant of Israel as well. And look down, and let your eyes scan down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. There they are, being told it right there. Come over to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. I'm showing you this to show you it runs all the way through their program. Revelation is entirely dedicated to the remnant of Israel. There's not one word in the book of Revelation about the church, the body of Christ. And that includes these first four letters, or seven letters written to the seven churches. But before John ever gets to those, here in chapter 1, you're immediately told that John... you're immediately told, as you work down through here, that John is in the Lord's day of wrath. Verse 10 tells you that. I was in spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet and so forth. That means that when John wrote this, he was taken in the spirit out here to view that day. That doesn't mean that he got all his information on Sunday. But he was out in the Lord's day of wrath. And all the seven letters to the seven churches are letters to churches that have not existed yet, but will exist. Those are all Jewish. Not one of those is applicable to you today. So when you hear some preacher trying to tell you that all of these letters somehow apply, and they have a system to them of showing the church age, they say, in its various states and various declines and all this kind of business, well, they're just going down the rosy path. Because that's not at all what these things are teaching you. Anyway, we'll get back to that in just a moment. I just want you to see in Revelation chapter 1, pick it up at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That's Jewish terminology. That terminology they've already been exposed to back in the book of Isaiah. First and last issue, all of that. Which is to come from the seven spirits which are before his thrones, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests, and so forth and so on. I'm after, there's verse 5, unto him that loved us. Yeah, this is to his honor, to his glory. This unto him, he loved us that much. Even in the book of Revelation, they're reminded of the fact of the great love that he had for them. So you can't come along and say that Romans 5 is trying to tell us and convince us and be the legal binding guarantee that we will escape the Lord's day of wrath via the rapture based upon solely that God loves us that much. It doesn't work. There's got to be something else to it, and there is. And so, notice in your class notes that the remnant has the grand opportunity to honor and glorify God in availing themselves of the salvations in connection with the second and third mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's why in the blown-up version of the fifth course of punishment, showing all five installments there, that's why that remnant can go through that, because they're going to avail themselves of the salvations that are connected with the Davidic covenant, the mandate of the Davidic covenant that has to do with the Lord functioning as their deliverer, and there's salvations, plural, in connection with the Lord functioning as their avenger. And they're going to have a whole bunch of those things in the second and the third. This is the second and this is the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. And that's the salvations they've already been told that they've got. And now they can begin to put them into effect and begin to operate upon them. To see that, now hold your place here in the book of Revelation. And come back to the book of Matthew very quickly before we get finished tonight. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. Come back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 24. This is a chapter we've been to time and time again that tells us about the Lord's earthly ministry is bookended by sermons on the mount. He takes them up to the Sermon on the Mount, gives them corrective doctrine at the beginning of the book of Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and 7. At the end of his earthly ministry, he takes them back up there and he gives them all of the information they're going to need to be able to function and operate. Here it is right here, just prior to his going to the cross, and they're on their agenda, on their time schedule, the next thing is to go into that period. None of this was known of. This was a total mystery. Just as the adversary challenged God, you can't keep a secret from me. Yes, I can. That's exactly what the adversary told God. And he did it through the king of Tyre over there in Ezekiel 28. He said, you can't keep a secret from me. God never even flinched to tip his hand. All of this was kept a secret. And so they're getting prepared for that period of time. That's why they ask him, when will the end of the world come? And all of these kinds of things. Right now, though, in the course of telling them these things, he gives them information that they're to be operating upon and have the grand opportunity to avail themselves of these salvations. And as they come down, and he's working down through here, come down, there's a great passage because there's so many things. Verse 7 and following, they talk about the earthquakes in diverse places and the famines and pestilence and kingdom rising against kingdom, and not one of these things has anything to do with what's going on in Iraq or what's going on in Southeast Asia or what's going on anywhere in the world today. These are things that's going to set those things way apart, and specific kingdoms against kingdoms. If you're paying attention to Israel's program, you'll know what kingdoms are being even talked about there, but people don't pay any attention to that. They don't think, gee, that might connect to something back there. Come down to the false prophets arise, verse 11, verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endures unto the end shall be saved. The same shall be saved. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And what I'm after there is you see what the difference, the way they're going to have to operate and function is, they have the opportunity, and it's a grand privilege to be able to even be those who are early on members of the remnant. Not all of them are going to be. There's going to be some who come on board a little later on, and that's why you get the Lord's parables that talk about some working from early morning and some working from noon and some just coming on right at the very end and all that kind of business. But anyway, as that remnant endures this period of time, that's what they're exhorted to do. They have salvations that can actually protect and defend them from being victimized, and I mean not only spirit but physically victimized by the policy of evil, by those wolves in sheep's clothing, the tares growing up there with the wheat and everything. They can start availing themselves of all of these salvations here and all of these salvations here, and he says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And that hasn't got one thing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty. These guys already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They already have justification unto eternal life. The salvation they've got there is being victimized by the policy of evil against them during that period of time. Victimized by the Antichrist, victimized by the calamities that are coming onto this earth and going through that Lord's day of wrath. All they've got to do, they endure to the very end. And you get that same, not the exact same words, but the same kind of terminology coming up there in the book of Revelation. Come back to the book of Revelation real quickly so that we can finish this off then. Come back to chapter 2. I'll just pick one of these. As I said before, when you see what Jesus sets forth in Israel's program through the Gospels, and you come back to a book like Revelation, you open it up and you see the very same things coming to pass that he talked about there, it's the easiest thing in the world to say, this is all Israel's program. This isn't our program. It can't be our program. And that includes the first part of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. And again, it's like I said at the beginning of the class, this is not a popular thing to say, teachers, or proclaim. Because it goes counter to all systematic theology, it goes counter to commonly accepted, publicly accepted prophetic policy. You know, heavens, if Jack Wimpy and Hal Lindsey isn't saying it, then it's got to be not true. So I'm wrong and they're right, because they've sold a whole lot more books than I've ever sold. Yeah, and they've written a lot more than I'll ever write, which I've written a whole zero. Don't intend to write any. If I did write one, I'd probably be embarrassed by it. My command of English isn't that good, for one thing. I'd have to have a ghostwriter. I know it's not popular. I know it's great to be able, it's great sermons too, to be able to say, we're in the Laodicean period of the church age, and start screaming and yelling and pounding the pulpit and sweating and crying. Yeah, I've heard all those sermons. I grew up on them. I cut my teeth on those kinds of things. It's simply not true. It holds great weight theologically, but not biblically. Let me show you an example of that. The letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Thyatira is not a symbol of anything that has anything to do with this dispensation. By the way, each one of these begins, and the angel of the church in Thyatira write, just as he does, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And everybody wants to come along and say, well, that's the Greek word, angelos. It means a messenger, and a pastor is a messenger, and so it's got to be a pastor. Pastors think so much of themselves, they want to make themselves angels. Aren't they a group? I mean, they're a piece of work. There's nobody on this earth more arrogant than pastors. They want to make themselves angels. You're not an angel. You're not an angelos. Come on, who are you kidding? It's just such a lofty thing. Next thing you know, I'll come to church, there'll be wings coming out of my back. Those are angels. Duh. There's a revelation. They're angels. That's what the word means. They're angels. They're angeloses. And those are guardian angels that are sent to every one of those churches to provide for them against the time in which they're going to be, by the policy of evil, sought to be destroyed. And they're going to see to it that they get this letter. And they get all the words of this letter. And by the way, angelic activity begins early on right here. Let me do one thing real quickly, because this isn't going to take just a minute. Come back. I was looking for this before class and I found it. I want to show you, there are, we've talked several times here recently about angelic activity and how that there is a lack of angelic activity during the dispensation of grace for a very important reason, and that's because you are educating angels, you're not being entertained by them. During the Lord's day of wrath, the remnant will be entertaining angels even unawares. Angelic activity gets started again right at the get-go of the fulfillment of Israel's program in a marvelous way. What is it that God is beginning to do as soon as we're taken out? We don't have anything to do with one part of the angelic conflict. We have nothing to do with repossessing the earth back to God. Reclaiming it, repossessing it, and reconciling the earth back to God. We don't have anything to do with that. That's Israel's program. We have the grand privilege of being the members of the body of Christ who are going to reconcile, be used to, by Christ, as Christ, the head of the body of Christ, reconciling the heavenly places back to God. The other theater of war that the adversary began with the angelic conflict. There are, in connection with God repossessing this earth, there are three instances, and only three in the Bible, in which God has, actually, there's only two that God has it, another character does it the third time, in which you find that, what I call that gesture of possession that is done on this earth. You remember the very first time that was ever done. The adversary did it. And you find it in the book of Job. We won't go there. The adversary, when God asks him where he's been, he says, I've been going to and fro in the earth. That doesn't mean I've been running around hither and yon. That was a slap in the face to God, a thumb of the nose at the Heavenly Father. Where have you been, Lucifer? I've been walking to and fro in the earth. You know what that's saying? I've been walking on my possession. That's mine. You think you're going to be able to put a city there? You think you're going to be able to dwell there? I own every square inch of that. I possess every single square inch of that orb. It's mine. That is a sneering, insulting thing that Satan said to God when he says, walking to and fro in the earth. He's thumbing his nose at the Heavenly Father himself, at Adonai Jehovah, the God Most High. And he's saying, yeah, you created it, but I possess it. It's mine. And everyone and everything in it is mine. And I know what you intended to do. You intended to build a city there and live there. Uh-uh. I kicked you out. It's mine. You want it, you got to come through me. That's the gist of that is. And then when God began to repossess this earth, when he chose that one man to begin a new nation of his own creation, Abraham, he tells Abraham in the 13th chapter of Genesis, I want you to go to that land and I want you to walk the breadth of it all the way around it. And he makes Abraham do that gesture of possession. And he's taking the fight right back to the adversary, saying, who do you think you are? I created you and I can take you out. And so the fight is on. There's one other time that is done. Come back to Zechariah chapter 1. The first chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah is the most misunderstood prophecy book in the entire Bible. And it's the absolute necessary. It's got to be understood along with Daniel. It's as critical as Daniel in the book of Revelation. Zechariah. And most people don't spend very much time in it. But come to the first chapter. I said I'd make this quick, so let's finish it up. Zechariah, when Zechariah begins writing, by the way, you know who Zechariah's father was? Berechiah. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Jesus indicts the vain religious system of Israel and he tells them that they were indicted all the way back from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, Berechiah, whom you slew between the altar? Why did he pick that guy out? Zechariah, that's this guy. It has to do with what this book is doing. This book is opening your eyes to the events that's going to unfold in the Lord's day of wrath. And one of the very first things that no one on this earth will see, not even the members of the remnant of Israel are going to see this. One of the very first things God, the Heavenly Father, is going to do as soon as the rapture takes place and we're taken off this earth. Watch this. Chapter 1. Come down to verse, for time's sake here. Come down to verse 9. What I'm after is in verse 11. Verse 9, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel, there's an angel sent down to in the myrtle trees there to explain to Zechariah these visions that he has. And he's going to have these visions, and this angel is going to be explaining these things to him. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Yeah, those are angels. And they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. How does that period begin? Peace. The beginning of the final installment to Israel's program is marked by peace. The adversary's own right-hand man, the adversary's Christ, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be one of the greatest, heralded as the greatest peacemaker who ever lived. Behold, all the earth is still at rest. This is the lull before the storm. And unseen to the eyes of anybody on this earth, and unseen to the remnant itself, but very visible to the adversary himself, to his angels, his fall, and all the rest of the angels, God sends angels down to the earth, and they walk to and fro through the earth. God's getting ready to repossess this thing, and he gives that gesture of possession to be performed by his angels so that the whole angelic world knows the ball is now rolling. Come back to Revelation again. To finish this all off this evening, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. I just mentioned that about the angels because of the angelic activity that now becomes increased here in the book of Revelation. But I want you to see the very end of this again. Verse 26. The remnant is told, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and so forth. But all I'm after there is that you see, as the Lord's day of wrath unfolds, the remnant of Israel is going to have a whole raft of things. And I mean that in a plethora of provisions that are going to be available during that time. So much so that they can endure all that Revelation sets forth, all that the prophets have set forth that's going to take place, and be exactly what that overcomer in Thyatira is. He can overcome and keep my works unto the end. To him I will give power over the nation. That's not you. That's not God blessing you. That's not a winner believer in this dispensation of grace or church age. That is a member of the remnant of Israel overcoming, just as Matthew 24, the Lord's words himself, told him that he was going to endure to the end. And all of these things that he's going to go through, he's going to be able to know my Heavenly Father loves me. And because of that, I'm convinced that tomorrow, and they can check this off on their calendar as they're going through the book of Revelation, they can actually check the days off. Tomorrow this should start, and then next week this should start, and next month this should start. The man of sin should be revealed right there on that day. This should take place just this many days after that. And they'd be able to say, we can overcome, because our heaven, and they're going to have angelic activity. And the convincement that's based upon the love of God being produced in their heart is going to let them operate unto the end and overcome unto the end. That's not the only reason they're going to do that, but that's part of it. And so I've spent this whole class saying these things just to say that one thing to you. Coming along back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll do that tomorrow night, or Wednesday night, or Thursday night, anyway. The things that are said in Romans 5, the common, ordinary, commentary approach, is to say, God loves us, demonstrated in the cross of Christ, high and above all other men, dying for men. Because he loves us, we're saved from wrath through him. Didn't work. Because so is the remnant is loved by him too. And they're not saved from wrath through him. But we are. Same love, same God. What makes it different? Verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, what in the world does that mean? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the key. And beginning Thursday night, we'll start unlocking the key. But we're out of time for tonight. So we'll stop right there and pick it up then. Keep thinking about it. You probably are already ahead of me and know what that's talking about. But I'll teach you anyway. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this evening to be able to have an opportunity to understand a few things, not only indicative with Israel's program, but the differences that there are in programs that make it so important that we are clear and precise with what we're being told in Romans 5. We pray that the information that we look at and study and learn from there will so effectually work within us that we will see that absolute guarantee that is in your thinking of why you said it to us in the way you did, to produce that from that love-based convincement, the full persuasion of our hearts, that we will never ever experience your wrath. We thank you for that opportunity of growing in grace. We ask for, again, the clarity of these issues, not only to our edification, but to the ultimate aim that we might be able and bold ambassadors to more better honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.